You may be seated, and it's good to see you. It's the first time I think I've been up here Sunday morning since I semi-retired. I keep saying semi, and so it's interesting. We don't retire. You know, there's nowhere in the scripture does it teach that you retire. Did you know that? You just keep going until you go right up into heaven, you know, one way or the other. Hopefully it's in the rapture. You know what I mean? But, so there is no retirement in God's kingdom. And so we just go on and we continue to seek Him with all of our hearts, knowing that He wants to use us for His glory. Over the past couple of years, I found myself supporting efforts by our president and others to return to our constitutional republic's foundation and getting our country back to its traditional roots. And while at the same time, I've been teaching, as many of you know, Bible prophecy, talking about the soon return of Jesus in the coming kingdom. And in the process, I realized that I've been conflicted about this whole issue about, well, how hard should we be praying for there to be peace on earth and to get things right here on earth and so things could be better. And then at the same time, ask Jesus to come back real soon. Because after all, someone understands. And so we're like, we're citizens of this earth, but we're also citizens of heaven. And I got to thinking about this, and I it's something I just, you know, sort of down there, and I wasn't really addressing it. I wanted to address that this morning, since the election's coming up, right? November 6th. And so I thought it would be a good opportunity for us to really take a look at this. Take a look at what the Bible has to say about being an earthly citizen and yet being a citizen of heaven at the same time. How do we reconcile that? How do we, 80% of the evangelicals voted for President Trump this past in 2016 with the hopes that, hey, everything's going to be made good again and we're going to be great again as a country and all of this. And yet I was having a hard time reconciling in my mind over, you know, how does that all work? How does it, you know, I want to be a good citizen and yet on earth for my country, but I also want to be a citizen of heaven as well. As Paul writes about that in Philippians 3, that our citizenship is in heaven. And so I got to thinking about this and I was drawn to Colossians 3. Let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. God eats peaches and cream. Galatians, Ephesians, you know, God, Galatians eats, Ephesians, peaches, Philippians, and cream, Colossians, or go eat popcorn. If that's what you want, go eat popcorn. Colossians chapter 3, and we're looking at verse 1, Colossians 3, 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Ooh. Yeah, see, here's my dilemma. Well, I'm here on earth, but I'm to think of things above in heaven. I'm to be seated in the heavenlies with Christ, who's sitting at the right hand of God. And then verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, so we're dead to this world, but we're alive to God in Christ. And so we're hidden with Him in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And that's really where my hope is. You see, because one day He's going to come back and I'm going to come with Him. And the kingdoms of this world are going to be set straight because they're going to be removed and God's kingdom is going to come here to earth, replacing the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this earth, of which, by the way, we are now citizens. And so what do I do with all this? I'm a citizen here on earth. How do I deal with this? Right now, we are witnessing a growing movement among believers to solve our problems through our earthly government. Solve our problems. We see tensions economically, culturally. We're in a culture war, there's no question about that. And we're also seeing tensions in the Middle East, which indicate how soon we are to the Lord's return. And we find growing conflict in our own country over groups dividing over traditional constitutional republic versus socialism. If you've been watching the news, it's obvious. As you see the pundits actually getting vicious with each other, fighting over this. We're no longer in the Tip O'Neill, Ronald Reagan era of the 80s where they could have a fight and with words and then go eat dinner together afterwards. We're not in that era anymore. Now they're coming at each other and actually going into restaurants after those that we disagree with and getting them out of the restaurants. And we're seeing this conflict widening, and it is serious. We shouldn't hide our head in the sand. We should understand that there is a change going on. And while I'm thinking about this as an earthly citizen, I'm also thinking about it as a heavenly citizen, knowing that, hey, that's just an indication we're getting closer to the Lord's return, right? And I should be excited about it, but you know, I'm sad about it. I'm sad to see my country going in that direction. My family goes way back. My mom is a daughter of the Revolution. She had family. I have family that fought in the Revolution. I have family that fought in the Civil War. I have family that fought in World War I and World War II. And so I'm a son of the Revolution. I'm very patriotic. And I see this connection to my country. And I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States. Because a flag is a symbolic, it's symbolic of what our country is all about. We are a constitutional republic. And the basis for that constitution is the scripture. We are a Judeo-Christian people. The roots of our country is rooted in the Judeo-Christian Bible. Lots of people want to use the word ethic. It's the Bible. It's the scripture. That's why we pledge our allegiance to the flag. And it's under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. You see, it's under God. The whole basis, I'm not putting my, what is allegiance? Devotion and loyalty. I'm not putting that towards a person other than Jesus Christ. And I've got to keep that in the front of my mind, understanding that my devotion and my loyalty is to Jesus Christ, but I pledge allegiance to the flag for which it stands for, supporting the scriptures and supporting who it is and what our heritage and our traditions and where that is rooted and understanding that. And unfortunately, as I watch our country, I don't see that. I don't see the younger generation really understanding that. I don't see the media really supporting that. And so I'm conflicted over this. As believers, we need to know where God stands on this. I do not believe that God wants us to be confused about this paradigm shift that is taking place right before our very eyes. He doesn't want us to be confused about this. He doesn't want us to be confused about where we are to put our allegiance. He doesn't want us to be confused about that. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to take a look at the scripture to see what the Bible has to say about this. I don't know about you. I don't know where you're coming from, but I'm conflicted over this. And I want to know, what does the Bible have to say about this? And how should I look at this issue? The fact that I'm a citizen of this earth, and yet I'm also a citizen in heaven. How should I understand this from a scriptural perspective? Now, what does it mean to be a citizen? Well, it depends on the form of government. There are different forms of government. In fact, at one extreme, you have the dictatorship form of government where the king, he's the law. Whatever the king says, he's the law. He calls the shots. I think of King Nebuchadnezzar. He was a king, what he was the law. Whatever he said went. And if he didn't like the way you looked one day and he looked at you, put him to death, they put that person to death. That is a dictatorship. where you live by the edict of the king. That was King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And then there was a Persian king, Cyrus, who had to be submit to the law. Cyrus the Great, he was under the authority of the law, but not Nebuchadnezzar. He called all the shots. Then so that's at one extreme. At the other extreme is a democracy. We are a constitutional republic that is a democracy where you vote for elected leaders that represent you in their constituency. And they go and they make laws. The legislature makes laws. The president, the executive office, enforces those laws, and then the judiciary litigates any confusion over the law. And so the rule of law is divided up among different groups who keep an eye on each other, right? And that's what our country is based on, where there are checks and balances. The U.S. is currently tottering over which way to go on this. Should we get a group of people telling us how to think and what to do and what to say? Or do we have the freedom to do and express whatever we think without somebody coming down and trying to destroy my house or kill me for it? And that's what happened in the Bolshevik Revolution. A group of people rose up and said, no, you can't think that way. We will kill you. That's what happened in Germany in the 30s. A group of people with the help of the brown shirts come along and say, no, you can't think that way. We will kill you. And that's pretty serious. You know, at the very last form of government on earth, when Antichrist is in charge, the government will be made of partly iron and partly clay. It'll be sort of a democracy with a tyrant over it. Did you know that? We see in Daniel chapter 2 an image in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and in that he didn't understand what that statue that he saw in his dream, and he saw a head of gold on this statue, and he saw arm and chest of silver, and a belly and thighs of brass and legs of iron. And then when we get to the feet, we find the feet made of clay, a mixture of clay and iron, and the iron representing the despot king and the tyrant. And then the clay, the weakness of a democracy where the people sort of rule. And so it's mixed. And so the last form of government, that's what it will look like. And it seems like that's what we're watching right now. We're watching that develop right now. Now, in Paul's day, he lived under a Roman dictatorship. By the time of Paul, when he was in the fullness of his ministry, Caesar Caligula, who seized power and declared himself God, and he became the final authority. You see, Rome at one time was a republic, just like we are. Rome was a republic with a senate, and they had two consuls over the empire, and they had, similar to what we had, a republic where the senators would represent the landowners and the people, and then they would then do what we do. And then what happened, Julius Caesar comes along in 44 BC and seizes power. And then we see the change take place as they went from a republic to sort of a republic to eventually Caligula coming along and declaring that they worshiped the idea of Caesar under Caesar Augustus. And then by the time you get to Caligula, he says, no, you don't just worship the idea of Caesar, you worship Caesar. And that's the government that Paul was living in at the time he was writing his letters, under a dictatorship with Caesar as its head. At that time, many within the Roman Empire were required, called upon on the spot, to pledge allegiance to Caesar. And if they didn't do it, they were actually killed for not pledging allegiance to Caesar. They take a pinch of incense and put it in the coals, and then say, "Hail Caesar! Hail Caesar!" And if the Christians refused to do that, and many of the Christians were actually, because they did, they were thrown into the arenas, to the animals and against the gladiators. You see, many people think that the Christians were put to death for being Christians. That's not true. They were put to death because they were traitors. They were told that they are traitors for not worshiping Caesar as God, because they only believed in worshiping one and giving loyalty and devotion to one, and that would be Jesus Christ and no other. And so Paul was writing about this at the time when he said our citizenship is in heaven. By the way, so we're a citizen here on earth. We're earthly citizens. And you become a citizen of a country either through naturalization, or maybe you're a native and you become part of that country. Of course, we're seeing a big battle over that today, aren't we? Over what defines a citizen and what defines a country. But that's nonetheless, you're naturalized. Many who want to become citizens of this country, they go through a process in which they can then be recognized by the United States as a citizen. But then we're also citizens of heaven. How do we become citizens of heaven? Jesus told Nicodemus how that worked. In John 3, verse 3, Jesus said this to Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders of Israel. Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In order to be part of God's kingdom, to be a citizen of heaven, you must be born of God. You see, Adam and Eve, when they sinned and they rebelled against God, they died spiritually. Jesus said to them, in the day that you eat thereof, eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And they died spiritually instantly when they ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then eventually they died physically. And because they died spiritually, they passed that on to their children, Genesis 5. And it was passed on and on. And so when we are born into this world, we have a physical body, a soul, and a spirit, but the spirit is dead to God. And God calls upon us to make that right again by our choice, by accepting his provision for the problem. The problem is we're sinners. The problem is that we've got a problem. And God says, look, I have provided for you. Here's Jesus Christ. He is the solution to your problem. And he has come to atone for your sin because he lived a perfect life. He lived without sin. He substituted for you on the cross that you might have life again and be born again. And so God gives us that opportunity to be born again. Our spirit that is dead to him, to be born again to him, that we may know who he is. And the Holy Spirit comes into us and dwells us and shares with us about who he is. And so our spirit becomes alive. And once we do that, we become a citizen of heaven. And our citizenship is in heaven. The Bible teaches that we're citizens of two kingdoms. We are a citizen of two kingdoms. Did you know that? You're a citizen on earth, but you're also a citizen in heaven, and thus the conflict. I'm conflicted. Well, which one am I supposed to support? Which one am I? And then I go to Colossians 3 and I'm thinking, well, we're told that we're to seek those things which are above where Christ is, but and we're to set our minds on the things above and not on the things of the earth. Think about that. You're not to set your mind on the things of the earth. And so I'm thinking, well, wait a minute, I'm a citizen of heaven, and that's the most important thing, but I'm also a citizen on earth. And is he telling me I'm not to put my thoughts on that? I'm not to be concerned about the fact that I'm a citizen here on earth? And so, you know, the Amish get together and they don't recognize. And there are other groups that say, I don't recognize the government, and our kingdom is in heaven and we have nothing to do with here on earth. And that's not what the Bible teaches, though. Turn with me. Let's see what the Bible teaches about our citizenship here on earth. We have the earthly kingdom. First Peter, right there toward the end of New Testament. First Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, and we're going to pick up at verse 13. First Peter 2, and here's what the Word of God tells us about our citizenship here on earth. Therefore submit, verse 13, 1 Peter 2:13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance. Notice this, submit yourself. There's sort of like there's an allegiance there. Submit yourself. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of men. Why? For the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. That's why. Whether to the king as supreme, whether he's a tyrant, like Paul in Paul's day, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Interesting. Romans 13 goes a little bit more into this, that God has set this up. Look at verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may be put to silence. You may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. You see, you're submitting yourself to the authorities to do good. That's why, to do good. It says here, and you're to use that liberty, that freedom, to glorify God, not as a vice. In other words, I'm free, so I have the freedom to do whatever I want. But you see, that's what happens. You see what's going on in our country right now? To do whatever you want, then everybody does that which is right in their own eyes, because they, well, we have liberty. But the point here is that we have that freedom, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice. You're not to use that liberty as a cloak for vice to do wrong. You're not to, yet our country has gone in that direction. That's where we're at. That's why we are seeing what we see in the media right now. It grieves the heart. It vexes the soul. Just like Lot, what he saw, he was vexed in his soul because of what he saw, as he saw people using the liberty to abuse the law of God. Now, they didn't vote back then, in Paul's day. In fact, in Daniel's day, they didn't vote back then either. But Daniel, think about this, he reports to King Nebuchadnezzar, and King Nebuchadnezzar promotes him into the first most powerful position in the empire. And Daniel submitted to Nebuchadnezzar's authority. Think about that. And he was brutal. He was vicious. He didn't even give it a second thought when he took King Zedekiah and he caught him, and then he killed his children right before his eyes, and then poked his eyes out with hot iron. That's King Nebuchadnezzar. He did whatever he wanted to do. He was above the law. He was the law. And that's pretty brutal, wouldn't you say? Yet Daniel reported to this man. And Daniel respected this man and did exactly as God told him to do, until they asked Daniel to do something wicked, and that was not to pray. Under the Persian king, remember, he was thrown into the lion's den for disobeying the government. Just like Peter, when he was told not to preach the gospel, what did he do? I'd rather obey God than man. So we look at the scripture and we think, well, could I do that? Maybe you're working for a wicked boss. But you got to do what your boss asks you to do, you see, unless they ask you to do something unethical. Unless they ask you to doctor up the books. And after all, no one will know. But that's wrong. See, just like Dan, you can refuse to do that. Of course, you'll have to pay the consequences. But remember, God causes all things to work together for good. So if you honor him first and his kingdom, then what happens? He makes it better. He causes all things to work together for good. And aren't you glad? I am. You just do what's right and you let him take care of the rest, because I'm a citizen of heaven. But this thing about being a citizen here on earth, it can get confusing. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, and here we read a little more about what it means to be a citizen here on earth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Timothy, you know, the five T's. You got 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. Does that include the Nebuchadnezzar types? It does. And so we're to pray for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead, here's the reason why, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. This is why we are to pray. We're to pray for peace. And then it goes on to say this, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. See that? He desires that all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so we're to pray for our government. We're to pray for our leaders that we might have peace. Why? So that, look at verse 4, he desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. We use that time of peace to take the gospel out where we have freedom. You know, we have the First Amendment, right? Rights to go out and share the gospel, and don't let them tell you this business, you can't share the gospel. That is a lie. You can go and share the gospel wherever you want. Private property, it may be a little issue. But in public schools, you can share the gospel. Then people think, oh, no, it's against the law. Forget about it. You can share the gospel. The Lord has called you to share the gospel. And even if they tell you not to share the gospel, what did Peter do? He went out and shared it anyway. Why? Because he'd rather obey the laws of God rather than the laws of men. And some call that civil disobedience. Fine, whatever you want to call it. We put God first, right? We do. And if we do, then he will honor us as we honor him. There's another passage that we need to look at, Romans 13. I'm not doing all the passages, but I'm giving you key passages here on what the Bible says, what it means to be a citizen here on earth, and how we are to conduct ourselves, and how we are to follow the Lord's word. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Every soul. You know what a soul is. The Greek there is psuche. That's where we get the word psychology, psuche, psychology. That's who you are. You are body, soul, and spirit, your soul. And the decision-making takes place in your soul. So it's a decision that you make. Let every soul be subject. You need to decide, you need to choose to be subject to the governing authorities. Obey the laws, for there is no authority. Now here's the most amazing part. For there is no authority except from God. Did you see that? No authority except from God. Who does that include? King Nebuchadnezzar, right? Didn't God put him in the power to do what? To take out Israel for their disobedience. And then God is bringing good out of that. But God put Nebuchadnezzar in authority. Now, if you carry that forward, he also put Adolf Hitler in charge. Ooh, you never bring his name up, they say, because it conjures up too many bad images, and of course it should. But you see, God is the one, according to the scriptures, for there is no authority except from God. Even God has allowed Satan to be the ruler of this world. Think about that one. Satan is a ruler over all the nations of the world. Whoa, that's a heavy one. That means I'm under his kingdom? Whoa. That's a hard one to sort of wrap your arms around, isn't it? I'm under his authority? Let's keep going on this. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Boy, you can't argue with that one. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Wow. Corrie ten Boom, in the 1940s, when the Germans invaded Holland, the Nazis came in and they took everybody's radio because they didn't want, you know, you had to be under, do whatever they told you to do. The freedoms were taken, removed. And when they came to her home, to Papa Ten Boom's home, they had to give up their radios. And so they gave him one radio, but she kept the other one. He says, is everything, have you given us all your radios? And she said, yes. And she lied. Well, when you have Satan coming up to your door, knocking on your door and asking you, hey, do you have anything in here I can take? What should you tell him? You see where this is going? Conflicted. I'll keep a gun. If he comes to my door, I'll show him who's boss. But remember, that same gun could be used against you. Oh my, I never thought of it that way. And you see, it gets conflicted. It's like, what do I do? I'm in this world, and what am I supposed to do? And God has put all these people in authority. In fact, Satan is the big kahuna over the whole thing. How do I respond? If I'm dealing with Satan, what do I do? This is where we ask for wisdom. This is where we, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, where we seek the Lord in all things. Yes, we obey the governing authorities, but there is a line in God's word that we do not cross. And when they ask us to do something evil or wicked, then I know where that line is. If I'm going to hide Jews in my home, I'm going to hide them in my home, knowing that if someone comes knocking on my door saying that they want them so that they can kill them, I will hide them. Because you see, God's laws are greater than man's laws. You see, there's the line. But you see, I can't tell you what to do. You have to let your own conscience be your guide and seek the Lord as to how you handle the situations when you find yourself in those situations, those compromising situations. What should I do? I have to do what I need to do according to how God leads me. I can't tell you. There's no black and white. Here, you know, Corrie ten Boom lied. Oh, it's a sin. She lied. Well, Jeremiah lied too, as we will learn as Pastor Mark continues to go. He lied. The king told him to lie, so he did. Whoa, he lied. Well, you know, you'll have to wrestle with that. I can't give you an answer on that one. You've got to figure that out on your own. Oh, my word, this is so confusing. What am I supposed to do? Well, that's where you get hooked into him. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's saying, just come to me and talk to me about it, and let's figure it out together, and I'll tell you what to do. And then you know what will happen? You'll get this peace. They go, wow, where'd that come from? Well, that came from him, because he's, after all, the king over the whole universe. He's the king over the whole thing, so I'll just go to him. Now, the Bible is clear that we're earthly citizens, and we are to be subject to those God has put in power over us. And yes, we need to vote. Yes, we need to vote. That is your privilege, and in fact, the scriptures commend it. That we vote, we have the privilege being in a free country. At least at this point, we're free. It's slowly eroding, but we're still free. We can still vote. And so I want to encourage you to vote. If you haven't already gotten your absentee ballot, vote right away. Get it in there. Don't wait the last second. Get it in there. And we also have out in the hallway there, Orange County pro-family candidate list for you. Thank you, Shirley. And if you surely should, you can. There's information on here that tells you where you can go on by way of the internet to find out more about how to vote. And we're not up here to tell you how to vote, but this will tell you how to vote, right? If you're confused, because the research has already been done for you. And how do we vote? We vote based on the principles. We vote not the person, the principles. That's how we vote. That was a little effort. That was a little commercial, if you want to call it that. But November 6th is just around the corner. Tomorrow's the last day to register, by the way. Now, so we're a citizen of earth, but we're also a citizen of heaven. Let's look at that. We're a citizen of heaven. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. God eats peaches and cream. Peaches. Philippians, peaches, Philippians. I like it too. That's how I remembered a long time ago. Philippians 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? We're here on earth, but our citizenship is also in heaven. Think about that. And what are we doing? Look what it says, Philippians 3, 20. We're seated in the heavenlies with Christ, Ephesians 1, and we're there with Christ in the heavenlies. And while we're there with him, we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's interesting to me, because we're in the heavenlies with him, but we're here on earth in these bodies waiting for him to do what? To show up, to come back. And notice it says eagerly waiting. That's the definition of hope in the New Testament. The definition of hope in the New Testament has no doubt in it. The word, English word hope, has an element of doubt, right? You may say, gee, I hope so. That sounds pretty good. That's over 50%, right? I sure hope so. But if you say, oh, gee, I sure hope so, that sounds like it's under 50%, right? But in the New Testament, the word hope is 100%. It's an eager expectation. It's a glorious anticipation of what is coming. So the word hope has no element of doubt in the New Testament. So whenever you read the word hope in the New Testament, it's, you can count on it. You see, faith is now. I put my faith in God now. Hope is faith fulfilled. Because hope is on its way, and so I eagerly wait for it to happen. And so I'm eagerly waiting for what? For Jesus to come back and get rid of the kingdoms here on earth and replace them with his. That's what I'm eagerly hoping for. And I know it's going to happen. In the meantime, I'm sort of stuck here in this body on this earth as a citizen of this earth. So we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And why are we waiting? Look at verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. How many of you want a new body? The young people don't know what I'm talking about. Oh, mine's fine, you know. Oh, there's a young one. But, yeah, so that's what I'm looking forward to. And as you get older, you even long for it more. Or if you're dealing with physical problems now, you're really, oh, Lord, either heal me or give me that new body. But you know, that's what we're excited about. We're eagerly waiting for new bodies. And it says here, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Not only are we waiting for new bodies, but he's going to subdue all things to himself. All the kingdoms of this world will be replaced, and he will subdue all things to himself. He will be king, and yes, he will be a dictator, but he will be a benevolent dictator. He will do it perfectly. And we will then be totally loyal to him and dedicated to him, paying allegiance to him, but he wants us to do that now. You see, while we're in the earthly bodies, and there's where I'm conflicted. Because after all, I've got leaders telling me I should do things that don't line up with Scripture, and so what am I going to do? I say, well, Lord, this doesn't line up with Scripture, so what am I going to do? And so some of you may want to get a group together and go protest and all that. Well, if that's what the Lord leads you to do, do it. If he wants you to go to an abortion clinic and stand out there and say, you know, no, this is wrong, then go do it. You need to do what the Lord wants you to do while you're in these earthly bodies over this whole issue. How do I handle all this? But at the same time, you are a citizen of heaven. Now, this devotion and this allegiance, what does it look like while I'm here? How does that fit? They just sort of touched on it, but let's go to Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're picking up there at verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Catch that phrase, ministry of reconciliation. That's what he has given to us. That is, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So through Christ, God's reconciling the world to himself. Concerning what? Sin. Adam and Eve. It all started with them. We come out of them. The sin is the issue. That's man's dilemma. That's our problem, and he has resolved it through Jesus coming to die on the cross, shedding his blood that we might have life. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself by way of the cross, not imputing the trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so we are to tell others, we are to let them know, hey, sin has been dealt with by God, and it's no longer an issue, just come to him. And remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? You must be born again. Your spirit must be born again. So you invite Jesus into your heart, and then you are born again, and you become a citizen of heaven. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us to the world, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So you are an ambassador. Think about that. You are an ambassador. What is an ambassador? An ambassador represents a country. The United States has ambassadors all over the world, right? There are ambassadors representing our government, President Trump and the Congress and the Senate and so on, representing our country to other nations of the world. And in the same way, we are ambassadors from the kingdom of heaven. We are seated at the right hand of God in the heavenlies, but we are also here earthly citizens representing God and his kingdom to the people around us. So we're ambassadors right here where we are planted, right here in this country. So I am an ambassador representing God's kingdom, but this is the interesting part. I am not to be of this world. Think about that. Let's take a look at that. Let's first look at what Jesus had to say about that. John 18:36. Jesus makes it clear in John 18:36 that his kingdom is not of this world. John 18:36. Jesus is standing there before Pilate. He's about to be crucified that day. He's about to go to the cross that day, and he's standing before Pilate, and he says to Pilate, John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. That says a lot right there, doesn't it? If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But look at that last part. But now my kingdom is not from here. Why is that? We'll come back to that in just a moment. I want to show you a few more passages in John, a couple more. You're not of this world either. Look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15. You're not of this world. In fact, this world hates you. Did you know that? This world hates you. John 15, verse 19, if you were of the world, here Jesus now is talking to his disciples, if you were of the world would love its own. The world would love you if you were of the world. You would fit right in. You'd have no problem with the world. They'd have no problem with you. Wherever you go, they would, no problem. You'd fit right in. Now look at the rest of it. Yet because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, and here it is, the world hates you. And it goes on to say, if they hated me, they will also hate you. The world will hate you. What is the world? The world is everything that is not of God. The world is under the auspices of who? We already said it, Satan. He is the ruler of this world. That's interesting, isn't it? So the world hates you because you are a citizen in heaven. That's why the world hates you. This world system that we are now in. And I hate to say it, but that includes the United States. That's sort of hard to get your arms around. And that's where I get conflicted, because I'm a patriot. I love my country, and I want to do what's right, and I want to honor God while I'm in this country, and I want to protect our freedoms, don't you? I sure do. But the question is, how do I go about doing that? Look at John 17. Speaking of being of this world, here we learn that you're in it. Now this is sort of interesting cliche. You're in the world but not of it. Look at John 17:14. I have given them my children, my sheep. I have given them your word. Jesus is praying here to God the Father. Jesus says to the Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, In other words, they're in the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. Otherwise, we'd all be gone now, right? Once you accept Christ, why hang around here? Just get out. But you see, we're ambassadors. There's others he's interested in bringing into the kingdom. I see Louis nodding his head with Go Ministries. With all the missionaries, they're reaching out to the world as ambassadors to bring them to Jesus so that more can come into the kingdom before he comes back. And so I pray that, verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. You see, here's where we're at. We're citizens of the earth, and we're in the middle of a war. The evil one is there trying to destroy you. The world hates you, and you feel the conflict. Don't you feel the conflict? At work, you go in, you walk in, and you don't feel welcome. And it's really not because of you. It's because the Holy Spirit in you is convicting them. You see, we learn in John 16, the Holy Spirit has come to do what? To convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, and the Holy Spirit lives in you. And so you walk into a room, and what does the Holy Spirit start doing? The Holy Spirit starts convicting those around you, and then they want to blame you. You're the one that's making them feel guilty. Get rid of them. And who's that coming from? Satan. Why? He's a ruler of this world. And so it makes it tough for us, doesn't it? To know how do I interact with all this? I don't want conflict. Do you want conflict? Oh, here I am. I'm coming in. I want conflict. Okay, who's going to fight with me now? Who wants that? Nobody wants that. Maybe in your own family you find that. You go, you have a family, and they start picking on you, or they just ignore you because, after all, you love Jesus and you want to talk about him. And then you get left out. The world hates you. Yes, I agree. La, 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 la. La, 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 la. So you see, Jesus is saying, I'm praying that, you know, even though you're in the world, you're not of it, but I'm praying that you'll be protected from the evil one. The evil one wants to confuse you. He wants to put doubt in your mind about whether the word is true or not. He wants you to join the rest of the world that is attacking the scripture all the time. I can get into a whole bunch of topics, creation and evolution, you know, how science has been taken over by the evil one. It's so sad. The second coming, you know, it's like the church. Oh, you know, second coming. Oh, any other topic here? You know, we should be excited about the fact that he's coming back soon. We should be looking forward, eager, excited, filled with, oh, Lord, when are you going to come back? I don't want to be an ambassador anymore. I want to go to be with you. Well, no, sorry. I'm going to pray for you that you'll be protected from the evil one. You just stick to it, and you stick to the grind, and you keep doing it. There is no retirement. You just do it until I take you home. Right? Wow. I hope this is helping you. It's even helping me just talking about it. So Luke 4 tells us who the ruler of this world is. What time is it? Luke 4, 5. Do I have time? Luke 4, verse 5. Jesus confirms that Satan is the ruler of this world in Luke 4, verse 5. In fact, Jesus already told us in John chapter 12, 31, that Satan is the ruler of this world, and one day he will be judged. But Luke 4, verse 5, turn there. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kings of the world in a moment. Think about that, Luke 4, verse 5. The devil, Jesus is going, you see, he'd been 40 days and 40 nights without food, right, fasting? And then the devil comes along to tempt him at his greatest point of need. He's dying. Okay, the body is physically dying. After, you know, you can fast for 3 days, but your body doesn't die. But then after the third day or so, what happens is the hunger goes away. It's true. I've never done it before. I understand it's true. But after 3 days, if you don't eat anything, just have water, that hunger will go away, and then you won't be hungry for a long time. And then when you start to get hungry again, that means you're about ready to die. Yeah, and your body at that point is desperate to get food into it. And so that's where Jesus was, and the devil comes along, and look what the devil does. He throws three temptations out at Jesus, and we're looking at number two. Luke 4, verse 5, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. Think about that. How on earth did he do that? I don't understand. I'm stuck in this three-dimensional thing that we call it three dimensions. The devil was able to go out of that somehow and show Jesus outside of this three dimensions. He was able to show him all the kingdoms of the world. Notice, in an instant, in a moment of time. And then the devil said to Jesus, verse 6, all this authority I will give you. Notice, he's the one, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me. And I give it to whomever I wish. Think about that. Of course, he's lying because he can only give to whomever the Lord decides who he gives it to. Go figure that one out. He thinks that he's in total in charge, but he's not. God is. Therefore, verse 7, if you will worship me, all of this will be yours. All the kingdom will be yours. Just worship me. And then Jesus sees right through his charade and cuts to the chase. Verse 8, he says to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You see, Jesus focused in on what the real issue was. Satan wanted Jesus to worship him. That's his great goal, was to get Jesus to worship him. And Jesus just totally ignored the thing about being, he knows he's going to be king over all the kingdoms anyway, right? He knows that's coming. And so he cuts to the chase. You only worship God. But Jesus didn't challenge Satan. Could we have the air, please, Charles? Thank you. Is anybody getting warm? No? Okay. Sorry. John 12:31 reads as follows, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Jesus said that. So Jesus goes to the cross, right? He dies for our sins. And then what happens to the ruler of this world? He's defeated at the cross. However, is he still ruling? Some would say, well, in Luke it says Jesus saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. You know that one? He saw Jesus falling from heaven like lightning. So that means Satan was taken down at that point. That's not what that means. He wasn't taken down at that point. Satan still has authority over this world, and he still has access to heaven. I think it's 1 Peter 5:8, where Satan is like a roaring lion, roaming around to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. Peter wrote that many years after Jesus made that statement, that prophecy. Satan is still roaming around. Can't be everywhere at once. He's only one place at a time, and he goes after the big boys. Those who are causing him the most havoc concerning his plans, he goes after those guys. Guys like Franklin Graham, who loves Jesus, Greg Laurie. He wants to go after those folks because they're making a big splash in his arena. So he goes after them, right? Satan's got his little henchmen all over the place doing their bidding as well. And when you do the work of Christ, what happens? You will be attacked. They don't want you doing the work of Christ. But he's the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. He is in running this world system, and that's where I'm conflicted. As I know God causes all things to work together for good. I know he's in charge. I know he's sovereign. Yet I've got this conflict with the enemy attacking me. And he's saying, just bide your time, because what's going to happen? He's going to come back, and he's going to replace Satan's kingdom with his kingdom. And then he will reign forever and ever. Amen? Amen? Now, what time is it? Satan. He's going to be kicked out of heaven. Revelation chapter 12, 7 through 9 says there will be war in heaven between Satan's angels and Michael's, the archangel's angels. And there's going to be war between them. It hasn't taken place yet. We're still waiting for that event. We know when it takes place. It takes place in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. And when it happens, Satan and his angels will be cast down to earth. and they will be subjugated to the earth, no longer access to heaven. And he knows his time is short. That's what it says. He knows that his time is short. He only has 3.5 years to go. And so he sets out to destroy everything in his path. And first the Jew. He will go right into the temple, by the way, which they're getting ready to build over there in Jerusalem. He'll go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, declare himself God, and then he'll go after the Jew and try to kill them all. And then he'll go after the believers, and he'll try to kill them all. And in the process, Armageddon takes place, and half of the world's population will be killed. Think about that. There's 8 billion people, roughly 8 billion in the world today. 4 billion people dead by the time he's done. He doesn't care. You know, Satan hates everybody. He hated Adolf Hitler. He used Adolf Hitler, and then he destroyed him. He hates all humans. Why? Because you see, one day humans will be lifted up above him, and he doesn't like that. He hates every human. And his time will come to an end. And then, how does it come to an end? Revelation chapter 19 tells us how, but it's introduced by the seventh trumpet. And in Revelation 11:15, it says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Ha ha! Think about that. Yes! And you know, that's the big picture. Until that time comes and Jesus knocks out Satan's kingdom and replaces it with his kingdom, in the meantime, we have to deal with this thing that we call earthly citizenship. And you saw the scriptures how we are to be as citizens here on earth. Now, in light of all this, how should we live? In light of this, in light of the fact that we're earthly citizens, how then shall we live? First, we need to vote. As earthly citizens, that's your privilege. And I'm not telling you what to do, but it's a privilege to vote. You know, it won't count. Just vote. Vote, vote, vote the principle. Not the candidate, vote the principle. Second, we are to pray the Lord's Prayer. How does the Lord's Prayer go? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom, listen, thy kingdom come. What does that mean? We're asking him to send his kingdom. I'm not praying, Lord, you know, bring your kingdom through the Roman Catholic Church. Bring your kingdom through the church now. Kingdom now, dominion. Bring the kingdom now through the church, Lord. Bring your kingdom through politics. Bring your kingdom through President Donald Trump. That's not what the word is saying. We're asking him. This is what Jesus told his disciples to pray. Our Father, Father, who art in heaven, we're citizens there, who art in heaven, there we're with you, Lord, we're with you, who art in heaven, holy is your name. Thy kingdom come. Lord, send it. Bring it. In the meantime, thy will be done on earth as it already is in heaven. And so in the meantime, I ask that your will be accomplished on earth while we're earthly citizens, you see. It isn't that I'm asking him to bring the kingdom down now through the church. It doesn't teach that. And that's where the church is going today. It doesn't matter whether it's Roman Catholic or Protestant. Evangelicals are going that way. Whoa! It's true. And I hate to say it, but a lot of them believe that President Donald Trump is our Savior. Think about that. A lot of folks thought that President Obama was the anointed one. Think about that. Think about that. But where's our citizenship? It's in heaven, and Jesus is the one we're loyal to, not any of these men or women for that matter. And hello. And finally, the Bible tells us not to be anxious about anything. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. It's a memory verses for us all. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. I keep forgetting that I'm on video, so I can't move around. I'm told, stay right there. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 tells us to be anxious for nothing. While we're earthly citizens, we are to be anxious for no thing. What does that mean? It means to be anxious for no thing. Well, I thought it'd be supposed to be concerned for my family. Of course, you're to be concerned for your family, but you're not to be anxious about yourself. And that's where we get conflicted, isn't it? But is my anxiety really about me, or is it really for someone I care for? Which one is it? You see, and that's sort of hard to dissect, isn't it? Emotions are hard to figure out, aren't they? So you're not to be anxious about anything concerning yourself, but in everything, that means everything, right? In everything, including those that you care about and including those things about yourself, you are to make your requests known and supplications known with thanksgiving. There's your faith step, right? How can I be thankful? My son had a heart attack last Saturday, a week ago. And he had a massive heart attack, and they said it was the widowmaker, and he should have died, but he didn't die. But you know what? Yay, yes, praise God. But you know what? God had different plans. The enemy tried to take him when he was 15, hit by a car twice and run over, and they didn't give him any hope to live, and he's alive. He was alive to do music and praise me. He used to do it here for church, and now he's with Pastor Dave Rolfe doing worship over there. And God said, no, I'm not done with you yet. And guess what? His heart wasn't damaged, not one iota. Amen. Terry kept saying, my wife, she kept saying, oh, he's healed. And I'm saying, well, wait a minute, let's listen to the doctor. I want to understand what's going on here. And she said, oh, he's healed. And it's a miracle. And I'm saying, well, no, let's listen. And the doctor's saying, well, yeah, if we waited 2 more hours, he would have had a very large heart attack. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. Wait, just yesterday you told us if it was a massive heart attack. Yesterday, you said it was a massive heart attack. That's what they said. They said it was a widowmaker. And I'm thinking, wow, my son had a massive heart attack. I wonder what's going on in there. All those arteries in the heart. It must be a big mess. It must be all that junk food or whatever. You know, I don't know. And so the next morning, they do the echocardiogram. There she's doing. It takes about 20 minutes, and they're checking his heart out. And they go, wow, this looks good. The doctor comes in, wow, it looks good. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. What does that mean? And then he takes me over. He goes, whoa, you know, if we waited another 2 hours, he could have had a very large heart attack. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. And then I said it. I said, but yesterday you said it was a massive. She was standing right there. I said, but yesterday you said it was a massive heart attack. And he said, oh, those are just words. Okay, so could you please explain it to me? And he said, well, there's a 12-hour window normally. There's a, you know, for a normal average heart. He says there's like a 12-hour window, and when that particular artery is 100% blocked, he says, within that 12-hour window, if you don't take care of it, there will be a massive, I mean, he didn't say massive heart, he was careful to avoid that. He said, he'll have a very large heart attack. And I thought, well, does that mean the heart's going to be dead? What does it mean? And he said, no, there was that two, we got him in time before that last 2 hours, and we were able to get the stent in there and get it flowing. And this is what he said. I'm telling you, this is what he said. This is what Steve said he said, because Steve was awake during the whole process. And he said, I hope this is okay, because I'm 5 minutes over. Should I finish? Okay. My wife is saying, hurry up. Okay. So he puts the stent in there. But when he's doing the angiogram, right, they get that little camera up there, and Steve's listening, and he says, dude, the doctor says, dude, look at that thing. Look how big that thing is. And he said, and then he got the stent in there, and then he said, oh, It's flowing fine and you're good to go. And he said the heart was pristine, the other two arteries were pristine based on what they could see, and then the echocardiogram showed that the heart was not damaged, and we're just, Terry's over there praising the Lord, I'm going, what's going on? Terry's like, it's the Lord, I'm saying, what's going on? You know, just calm down, Terry, calm down, what's going on? You know, because I want to know. She just says, oh, it's the Lord, and I agree. It was a miracle. It's a miracle. God is good, is he not? All the time. Let's stand. You know, when we're not anxious about anything, but we pray about everything, and we thank God in the process, he makes a very beautiful promise. He tells us, look, if you do this, you will receive my peace. You will receive the peace of God. You see, as believers, we have peace with God when we're no longer at war with him over what he's doing through his son, and we invite Jesus in our heart. And when we do that, we now have peace with God. But you see, most Christians have the problem with the anxiety part. And we want the peace of God. And we want that peace in such a way where I don't understand why it's there. In fact, some people will wonder, don't you care? They'll wonder, what's the problem? And you'll say, well, I just got to have God's peace. And it transcends understanding. I don't understand it. And that's what makes it so special, because you don't understand it. Amen. Right? And so just receive it when it comes and don't try to figure it out. Just go with the flow, right? In Jesus' name. Go in his peace and receive his peace, knowing that he has everything in his hands, in Jesus' name. Amen.
And if you need prayer, the prayer room is open right over here.
Prayer right over here.